All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love and your care and your faithfulness to us. I thank you for your gift of love, your Son, that you sent to die on the cross, to live his life here and to die and to shed his blood for our sins. And God, I thank you for the relationships now that we can have both with you and with people here on this earth, God, and as a type of the love that you have for us. God, I just thank you for the relationships that we can have and the privilege that we have to be called your children. And God, I pray for our service this morning. God, I pray especially for Trulin as he shares in the message with us. God, I just pray that you would anoint his words, his heart, his mind as he shares. God, I just pray that you would bring to remembrance those things you would have him to share. Allow him, God, to be able to articulate, to communicate, God, what you have given to him, what you've laid on his heart. And I pray that we would be open to receive the message this morning. So we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Appreciate the songs and the devotional there. And appreciate all of you that are here. I kind of heard from a couple different people that they were going to be traveling or on vacation this week, and so I was expecting things to be maybe just a little more slim this morning. It doesn't look too bad. There's still lots of people out there. We were joking about me possibly just doing a broadcast, just doing it on video preaching this morning, and I could maybe experience what it would be like to be like a TV or radio preacher. We declined to do that, and it looks like that was a good choice because there's a lot of you here, so that's great. But no, I appreciated the introduction and the songs, songs of love for God and of that he is the fairest, the most beautiful, the most pleasant one to my soul is Jesus. And that expression of our love for him is a beautiful song. And also the devotional. And as Darvin said, there's a lot of debate over whether Valentine's Day is what the history is behind that. You're not going to get any further than different people arguing over whose guess they think is right. Doesn't seem to be a lot of grounds for either the Christian legends for the origin of the day or for the pagan origins of the day. The connection is pretty hazy there as well. That doesn't stop people from using their imaginations and trying to portray it as evil. But it is a day when people all over the world write notes, send flowers, give chocolates, and buy pre-made greeting cards. In fact, it's the second best day of the year for the greeting card companies. The best would be Christmas. Valentine's Day comes in second for the number of cards that are sent. And all in an effort to show for people to show that they love the one they love, to show them that they love them. And Americans, true to form, spend a little more every year on this, as we Americans do. The average American in 2013, I couldn't find any more recent information, but in 2013, the average American spent $138 on Valentine's Day gifts. That's average per person across the country. And unlike Christmas gifts, these are usually wilted or eaten or else they're just cards. They're not lasting gifts. It's just mementos. And apparently 85% of Valentine's cards are purchased by women. Now, in case you American women think you have it bad, it could be worse. You could live in Japan, where you would be expected to give chocolates on Valentine's Day to every man you know. Now, women give chocolates to men in Japan because of, when a company decided they were going to commercialize this idea of Valentine's Day and take it to Japan, their first advertisement was mistranslated. There was a translation error, and instead of the man giving the woman chocolates, it had the woman giving the man chocolates, and this idea caught on, and it remains so to this day. Just for whatever that's worth, it could be worse. Though 85% of the Valentine's cards in America are purchased by women, men spend on average twice as much as women Not feeling guilty, guys, are you? It reminds me of the quote from the Song of Solomon. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. You can't buy love, and no amount of spending on gifts and mementos can make up for a lack of thought and effort put into a relationship. Now, of course, that's no excuse, guys, for not expressing your love to your wife in gifts, cards, and notes and the like. And I'm speaking to myself here. You know, last night I was going over with Darlene what I was planning on preaching about, and I said, you know, I'm probably not the best guy to be teaching on this subject because I haven't done too well at the whole romantic thing. And she said, well, maybe you should keep studying it and teaching on it and you'll get better at it. So here we go. We are going to talk about love and marriage this morning, and I have 3 points, and I kind of came up with a little thing with C's based on commitment, and the foundation is commitment, and we'll see that as we go through several passages of Scripture that give us just some pictures of this. First is created for commitment, second is called to commitment, and third is challenged to commitment. So, created for commitment, as you might guess from that, that goes to the book of Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 and read a few verses. We'll skip a bit and look at creation, the creation of man and woman, and what the purpose was as God expresses it in this passage. Genesis 2, we'll read verse 4, then verse 7 and 8, and then verses 15 to 25. Genesis 2, verse 4. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Jumping down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Marriage is, fascinatingly, the very first ordinance instituted by God. Now, if we read through the book of Genesis, it's listed third. There's only three ordinances instituted by God before sin, before the fall. God set up three things. The first being marriage, the second being work, or being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth, and subduing it, and the third being rest, the Sabbath rest. Those three were instituted by God before the fall. And the other two come first as you read through the book. But chronologically, in the order of events, marriage would have been the first to be set up, because this section of Genesis 2 is a close-up snapshot of the events that are described in Genesis 1, 26 to 27, which is before the command to be fruitful and multiply and before the Sabbath rest. So marriage is the very first ordinance instituted by God. And God There's two interesting, very fascinating comments in this, and I'm sure you've heard these talked about many, many, many times. First being that God said it is not good for the man to be alone. I'm not going to go into that anymore at this point. And then the second is the statement, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this comment seems a little out of place here. I mean, Adam and Eve have just been created. They've just met. There haven't been any births of any humans. There was no such thing as a father or mother, much less an understanding of the natural bonds that a children would have or would share with his parents. And when you first read this through Genesis, it sounds like Adam might still be talking, and that Adam is prophesying what this is going to be like. And I suppose it's possible that this man who had just given names to every living creature, and this man who was in open, active communication with the God who had just created him, he could have had the capability to understand what would happen and how families would someday function. But that's not quite the feeling of the passage, I don't think. And indeed, Adam's understanding of the future seems to have been pretty limited at this point, just as was his knowledge of good and evil. Very limited at this point in time. Well, when you reread the passage and come to the comment, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, it's tempting to think that the comment was added by our historian, by Moses or whoever's account Moses was studying when he compiled the book of Genesis. And if you look at it that way, it might be tempting to discount the idea that marriage was instituted at the beginning by God, to just write it off and say, well, that was added by somebody later who was trying to prove his own point and inserted it here into the story where it doesn't fit. The comment was added later by someone trying to enforce his own agenda. But was it? Well, the answer is found in the words of Jesus as recorded in Matthew 19. And we'll look at that passage in detail later. But for now, I just want to point out how Jesus quotes this phrase and how he does it. In Matthew 19:4, Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read, notice how he quotes this, have you not read that he who, one, made them at the beginning, made them male and female, and two, said, for this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus attributes the statement to God himself. God made them, and God said, because of this, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus attributes this statement to God himself just as clearly as he attributes the creation of the first man and the first woman to God himself. We can conclude then that it was God who said this, and that he included the statement here right at their creation, because this was his express purpose in creating the man and the woman, that the two would leave the father and mother and be joined to one another and become one flesh. This reuniting, this oneness, reuniting of the two fleshes once separated into one, is a type, it's a picture of the oneness that God is orchestrating, soon to be consummated when he will become one with his bride. A man and a woman becoming one flesh is the oldest and one of the most sacred pictures of God himself and his ultimate plan. That's why sins that desecrate this type, this picture, sexual sins and perversions, are among the most abominable and abhorrent of sins, because they desecrate this type of what God himself, of God's ultimate plan. They're only rivaled by idol worship, which is the desecration of the image of God himself. It's clear we were created for commitment. We were formed for fidelity. We were created to be joined one man, one woman, and to become one flesh, and for life. Secondly, we're called to commitment. Not only were we created for this purpose, not only did God set it up, but he remains actively involved in calling us together to commitment. For this, I want to look at Genesis chapter 24. This is a fascinating picture of marriage. In Genesis 24, we find the first mention of love in the context of marriage. Now, undoubtedly, husbands had loved their wives before these two individuals came along. But there was something special about this marriage relationship. And it is it's worth noting that this is the first time that love is mentioned in the context of marriage. It's in Genesis 24. Now, another key point in this story is the phrase, "the woman whom God has appointed." That's very significant in this phrase that there was an intense search for the woman. In preparing for marriage, there was an intense search for the woman whom God has appointed. Think about that as we read the verses. Now, Genesis 24 is extremely rich in cultural overtones. The account is extremely detailed, very detailed for a story this old. And there's things in there that just, like, whoa, where did that come from? And there's things in their culture that come through in this picture that are a little hard for us to grasp. But it's like being on a travelogue or something, getting to experience pictures and things that are just completely foreign to us as we read this story. It's the story of Isaac and his marriage to Rebekah. Isaac was the son, we're not going to read the whole story because it's quite lengthy. Isaac was the son of a wealthy nomad named Abraham. Isaac was the sole heir of all his father's possessions due to his having been born through highly unusual circumstances to Abraham and his wife Sarah when they were very old. He was the only child of this marriage. Now, the first thing in the story that is foreign to us is that to Abraham, it was extremely important that Isaac marry someone from his own clan and not a woman from the area in which they were living. Now, this may have been due in part to the pagan religions that were practiced in the area, but we learn later that Laban, Rebekah's brother, had idols in his house. Laban's daughter Rachel stole them, remember? So, pure worship of God could not have been the only motivation. Don't underestimate the cultural implications of this desire to marry within the clan. But secondly, fascinating, and this is a little bit of an aside, but fascinating in this account is the description, the picture we get of a high-class servant. The servant in the story is one of the main characters, and in the chapter he's not named. We assume his name was Eleazar because of something that Abraham says previously in the chapter, but we don't know that. But this servant, it gets an incredible amount of respect and trust from everyone. Now, you notice as we read the extent to which he is trusted by both Abraham and by Rebekah's family. And that's just foreign to us today. Now, certainly the way this servant gave out gold spoke volumes and helped to earn the trust. But far more interesting than any of those little facts is the way that all the people involved credited the events to the doings of the Lord. Everyone involved in this story says this is the Lord's doing. And you'll hear that as we read it. We jump into the story as the servant is retelling the events of the day to Rebekah's brother and her father. He has come to their house and he's describing to them what has happened. We jump in Genesis 24, verse 42. The servant is speaking, telling the story to Rebekah's brother and father. "And this day," he says, "this day I came to the well and said, 'O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water. And it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, "Please, give me a little water from your pitcher to drink." And she says to me, "Drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son." But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, "Please, let me drink." And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, "Drink, and I will give your camels a drink also." So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, "Whose daughter are you?" And she said, "The daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him." So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrists.
And I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord and blessed the God of my master, Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn to the right hand or the left. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken." And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard these words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Now, that the servant put on Rebekah a gold nose ring is in and of itself enough to tell you that we're not in traditional America here. Then again, nose rings are becoming quite popular these days, it seems. Okay, maybe it was an earring. It's not real clear, but that's not a lot better anyway. Now, some scholars think that the presentation of this ring was in and of itself a request for marriage, and that Rebekah's acceptance of it, the ring, amounted to her accepting the marriage proposal. Whether or not that's true, the Bible makes it clear that the decision was left up to Rebekah in verse 58. They asked her, "Will you go with this man?" And she answered, "I will go." I cannot imagine what must have been going through her head at that moment. But everyone involved believed, without a doubt, that this was the Lord's leading, that the Lord was calling her, that she was the one that God had appointed to be a wife for Isaac. Let's fast forward to the moment when Isaac and Rebekah meet. Now, it's worth noting before we read this that the Bible says very clearly that Rebekah was unusually pretty. She's introduced to us earlier, ahead of what we read, in Genesis 24, verses 15 and 16, first by her name and her family, and then by the statement that she was very fair to look upon. Now, that's not hard to understand. That's pretty clear. But it seems that the English comes out rather weak compared to the way the Hebrew states it. It might be more accurate to say that she was exceedingly beautiful in appearance. So much so that even 40 or 50 years later, her husband would yield to the temptation to lie about his relationship with her for the fear that someone would kill him to get her. More on that later. For now, let's not keep this couple to be waiting any longer. Genesis 24:63. "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, 'Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?' The servant said, 'It is my master.' So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Notice that Rebekah does not use her drop-dead gorgeous good looks as a means of impressing her husband-to-be. In fact, she does the opposite. She covers herself. How much of this was merely cultural and how much is born out of a godly chastity is hard to say. But there's a clear lesson that a healthy, God-honoring relationship is not founded on a man's desire for a woman's pretty face or for her beautiful body. The foundation for a relationship between a man and a woman must be commitment. Inside the commitment of marriage, you, as a woman, are free to give all your beauty in its entirety to your husband and to him alone. But in every other context, the treasures of your beauty must be veiled in humble modesty. Don't parade your beauty around in front of every man who may want to stare at it, even though it may be a rush to do that. And guys, notice Isaac's commitment and the basis for it. He did not take Rebekah as his wife because of her beauty, but because of the events that the servant related. The servant told him what happened, explained how this was God's leading, and based on that, he took her. And then the veil was removed, and he realized just how beautiful she was. He was committed to her because he was convinced it was God's will, both through what God had said through Abraham, his father, and through what the servant had told him. He could have had opportunities for the women of the land, I'm sure. Two of the women of the land would later become wives of his son Esau and were the source of much stress and grief for their in-laws. But Isaac kept himself for the woman whom God had appointed for him. A huge part of our commitment, men, is to keep our eyes and our thoughts only for the woman God has appointed for us. Now, this would be prime territory for launching into a sermon on Jesus' teachings about committing adultery in your heart and on the evils of lust and pornography, but it's Valentine's Day and I want to keep things positive. Plus, we only have so much time. And I want to keep moving. There's one more snapshot of this marriage and the love between Isaac and Rebekah, and we find that in Genesis 24. Now, there's a lot of other implications in this story than the one I'm drawing from it, but I want to pick out just a few details. First, this story takes place quite a few years into their marriage. We're told that Rebekah was for years unable to bear children, and that Isaac seriously sought the Lord in prayer because of her infertility. God answered his prayers, and after 20 years of infertility, Rebekah gave birth to twins. The boys then grew up, became young adults, and so at this point, she and Isaac have been married for 40 or 50 years. She's likely in her 60s or 70s. And she was still beautiful enough, at least in her husband's estimation, that he was convinced there were men out there who would kill for a chance to have a woman like that. Genesis 24:63. And Isaac went... Nope. Genesis... Wrong page. Genesis 26:6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked about his wife. And he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when they had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife, so how could you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." Now, again, they likely were married for close to 50 years. And two things. Number one, he still thinks she is so beautiful that other men would kill to have her. And secondly, they still have their relationship. And this is not a possessive paranoia that he just thinks everybody's out to get him and that he's off his rocker. But this is born out of a genuine, passionate, romantic love, as is evidenced by how his lie was found out. They were seen showing endearment. Exactly what they were doing isn't clear. Some translations say sporting. He was sporting with his wife. This one says showing endearment. Some say laughing. Whatever it was that they were doing, it was fun, it was happy, and it was obviously a husband and wife doing it. We're called to marriages that are not only founded on commitment, but we're called to actively pursue love and build love, and to have that kind of marriage that even after 40 or 50 years still enjoys and still and still that other people can see that you're husband and wife in a good way and in a happy way. Well, what about today? It's like, as was said enough times, that you may be getting sick of hearing it. It's Valentine's Day today, and we in America are thinking about love. America is all about love. Those of us of a more socially conservative persuasion still continue to insist that true love can only exist in the context of a traditional marriage, one man and one woman. And there's a song that depicts the traditional American view of marriage. This song by Frank Sinatra. It goes, love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Love and marriage. And it goes on and on. Anyway, there's your Sinatra impersonation for the morning. Now, at first glance,
make a fool out of myself, but it's okay. At first glance, this sounds right enough, but let's stop and think about it for a bit. This is significant. Not that the music necessarily had such a huge influence on our culture, but the music is a pretty accurate depiction of our culture and what the American view of marriage was back in 1955 when that song first came out. In this view, love is represented by the horse. It's the engine. It's the power. And the marriage, well, that's the carriage. That's the vehicle in which you can experience the power and the benefits and the love. That's where you can enjoy the love. The power, the love is the horse. The marriage is the vehicle inside which you experience that. That sounds good, right? But to say you can't have one without the other, if you stop and think about it, cuts both ways. If you can't have one without the other, that cuts both ways. And when Sinatra first came out with the song in 1955, many Americans, middle-aged and older, were trying to drive this point home to the younger generation. You gotta have the marriage, experience the love inside the marriage. But they failed miserably at it. At passing this value on. Why? Well, because what happens to a horse and carriage marriage when something goes wrong with the love? Well, the marriage falls apart. You're left either stranded in a motionless carriage that's still hitched to a dead horse, or you're left in a coasting carriage and the horse has run away. It's no surprise then that the next generation in the 1960s decided to ditch the carriage altogether and just focus on the love, just forget the marriage. And today the idea that love and marriage go together like a horse and carriage sounds as quaint and old-fashioned as the Sinatra song. A better picture of love is that it's a flower. Now I know that brings to mind another song, the song The Rose from 1979. And that song uses a number of metaphors to describe how love can be, but it settles on the one that love is a flower and then brings it together at the end to the rose. Now, doubtless the song, and much more from what I've heard, the movie that's attached to the song, has plenty of problems. But the metaphor that love is a flower, I think, is a good one. And I want to look at that a little more closely. I say love, it is a flower. The visible, beautiful, just think about the picture for a little bit. The visible, beautiful, sweet-smelling, enjoyable part is the love, the flower. But for any flower, there is a stem and there are roots. And the foundation of any flower and the health of any flower is determined by its roots. The roots aren't particularly pretty unless you're a scientist or the like that obsesses with such things. In fact, the roots aren't usually seen. But I would submit to you that commitment is the roots from which the flower of love can grow. Oh, you can have rootless flowers. Flowers can spring up without roots, but you know how long that's going to last. Or a flower that's severed or cut off from the roots. Maybe you got your wife cut flowers today. That's fine. You know how long they're going to last. That's just 7 days. A love with no roots, with no commitment, might be pretty, it might smell good, but there's no root, there's no commitment, there's no last. It will not last, it will die. You can also have flowerless roots. It's possible to have roots that are still hanging on in the soil and not producing anything. It's possible to be fiercely committed and fiercely loyal, but if you're not nurturing the love, not nurturing the relationship, the flower will die and there will be nothing to show for it. There are roots whose flower has long ago withered and been blown away. But a healthy flower, the root, nurtures and feeds and grows the plant, the flower. And that's the way our relationships are to be. That the commitment, from the root of commitment comes nurture and love, and from that grows and blooms the flower, and a relationship can bloom and grow even after 15 or 50 or 70 or more years of marriage. Thirdly, one more scripture, a challenge to commitment to the New Testament, to Matthew 19. Said we would get there. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 12. Well, first just verse 3.
Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees also came to him, to Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now you can be sure, stop and think about the Pharisees here, you can be sure whenever they came to ask Jesus a question and their purpose was to tempt him or to test him, they weren't just asking him any old question. This was going to be a question that in their minds had no good answer. That was the whole idea with tempting him here. We're going to give him a question that does not have a good answer. And this was, they thought, was a pretty good one. Where exactly is the line for an acceptable divorce? Because they debated this in their culture, and there were different schools of thought. That's pretty well documented, I believe. So they thought, well, he can either say something that's going to make the crowds, we can either take what he says and use it to turn the crowds against him, or we can take what he says and show how he doesn't match up with the law. We got him either way. There's no good answer here. Their question was direct enough. Where exactly is the line between a good reason for a divorce and an unacceptable reason for a divorce? Now, Jesus, as we know, he was a master at fielding these trick questions. Sometimes he answered with a trick question of his own. Sometimes he refused to answer. And sometimes he answered boldly and in the most surprising ways. And this was one of those times. Jesus did not engage the debate on where the line was for an acceptable divorce. Jesus took issue with the entire concept. Listen to his answer, Matthew 19:4. "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh"? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, we already looked at the scriptural basis that Jesus used, but look at the conclusion that he draws from that. He builds his conclusion based on the scripture and based on the concept of the authority of God, that God's authority is greater than man's. He says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." He builds the case that God created them. God said that the two would become one flesh. Therefore, God has joined them. And since God's authority is greater than man's, if God, the greater, has joined them, who is man, the lesser, the inferior, to separate them? No matter how great a man may be, it doesn't matter who he is, the greatest man ever, no matter how great a man may be, he is still lesser than God. And if God has joined them together, says Jesus, let no man separate them. This was not, I don't know what answer they were expecting, but this was not it. Well, and so they had another question, because this didn't, I mean, they were prepared to attack him based on what the law said, and this didn't match with what the law of Moses said. So they say to him, verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? He said, 'Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.' His disciples said to him, 'If such is the case with a man with his wife, it is better not to marry.' But he said to them, 'All cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it.'" So in response to their second question, why did Moses say, "Well, give a bill of divorcement," Jesus firstly directly answers their question. Why did Moses allow you to divorce your wives? Because of the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning it wasn't so. Direct answer. Then Jesus explains his previous answer. He expands on it and shows them the ugly consequences of divorce, adultery. Well, the disciples at this are amazed and bewildered. They're willing to accept what he says, but they say, "Wow, if it's that way, it's better not to get married at all." And Jesus answers with what seems kind of a difficult answer. But I call it his special case answer. He says, yes, in some cases, it is better not to marry. But not because of these strict rules against divorce. It has nothing to do with that. In some cases, it is better not to marry because there are some people who are called to keep themselves holy for the kingdom of heaven. They await with their whole beings the final consummation when the kingdom comes fully and eternally. This is a high calling. It's a noble calling, and it is for a select few. Not everyone can receive this saying, Jesus said. Paul, the Apostle Paul, echoes the same sentiment in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul apparently was one of those few who could receive this saying. He dedicated himself wholly to the kingdom of God, remained unmarried. He directly says, 1 Corinthians 7:7, that he wishes everyone was like him in this regard. But he readily acknowledges that this is not reality and this is not to be expected of the majority of people. Yes, singleness is a high and noble calling, and there are few, a very few, who can receive this saying. And there are many great Christians in history who, as you look at their lives, you can't help but think they would have done better to remain unmarried. Men who gave themselves almost entirely to the work of the kingdom, and their marriages and their wives and families paid a high price for this. David Livingstone comes to mind. John Wesley comes to mind. Men who did great things for God's kingdom and struggled and had very great difficulties in the areas of marriage. In more recent times, I think of Charles Stanley, whose wife divorced him, saying that he had chosen his priorities and she wasn't one of them. Years later, when asked about his life being no longer married, he responded, "I couldn't be happier. I don't really need a wife. God has just filled my life with good things." Now, I'm sure that quote makes him sound a lot more cold and heartless than he is. And from what I've read, he worked for years to try to save his marriage. But in the end, that was the result and that was his conclusion. God does not call those of us who are married to neglect our wives for the kingdom. Far from it. He calls us to nurture them. There's a place for a life of singleness, wholly devoted to the kingdom of God, but that place is not filled by separating what God has joined together. If you are married, as the majority of people will be and should be, that too is a high and noble calling, and you should not seek nor want to be no longer married. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11, and verse 27. Your relationship is not a horse and a carriage. Your marriage is not a vehicle powered by love. It's not a means of harnessing the love and benefiting from the love. Your love is a flower. The roots are your commitment, and you must first and foremost be committed to keeping one, the two, that God has joined into one flesh. Secondly, you must, from the foundation of that commitment, nurture, feed, and grow that love so that it will continue to bloom and blossom through the years. Be like Isaac and nurture the attitude that your wife is so beautiful, so beautiful that other guys would kill to have her, but no lies to protect yourself. Oh, and tell your wife that she's beautiful. Don't just think it. Nurture the fun, happy, laughing, sporting relationship that communicates to anyone who cares to notice that you are a husband and wife who love each other. And if you're not married, the challenge to you is to seek the Lord's will, to trust Him to lead you. And if that isn't a marriage, to seek for God to show you the one He has appointed for you and to build your marriage on the foundation of commitment and not on the infatuation of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the way You have created us. Thank You for the gift of marriage and the oneness and the picture that is of Your love and Your desire for Your bride and of the final consummation that is coming. Lord God, may You give those of us who are married the grace, the strength to be faithful, to love our partners with our whole beings, to be faithful, to be wholly committed to each other, to honor You, to glorify You through our marriages, through our families, through serving You and through building Your kingdom in the ways that You call us. And Lord, for those who are single, who are called to that life, to give themselves wholly to You, Lord God, I pray that You will help them to find the fulfillment
and the joy in serving you and in dedicating themselves wholeheartedly to you. Lord, may our lives and our relationships honor and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.